good to see y'all here. We got several people out sick tonight, but we're going to start off by singing Psalm 9. So if you'll turn to Psalm 9, we're going to sing it to Crimond, or it, as you are familiar with it, the typical tune for Psalm 23. So it'll be an easy one. But Psalm 9 is possibly written about the victory that Absalom, or David had over Absalom, or possibly the victory he had over Goliath. We're not really sure exactly what the event was, but John Brown of Haddington wrote about this and commented on this psalm, and he was saying you can see the great victory that David was having over his enemies, and he's singing about it, and he's reporting it, and he said, for us, and I like what he said, John Brown said this, he said, while we sing these subjects, let us chiefly consider the blessings of redemption, the victories of my Redeemer over sin, death, and hell, and believe that we through him shall be more than a conqueror. Let the ruin of transgressors effectually admonish us to stand in awe of God and at the furthest distance from sin. So as you see transgressors suffer, it ought to make you want to stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. And that'll be the idea here. We're going to go through at least verse number 9. So let's try Psalm 9 tonight. Got one that you need to write down, just go ahead and send it up here. The Vice family won't be with us tonight. Be praying for them. Had a full day for sure. Thank you very much, sir. And, of course, Pastor Josh isn't here. Still recovering from this stuff that he had as well. He's got two children that are not feeling well either. Kind of congested, so be praying for them. Cheryl is back in the hospital again, and she will be having possibly a procedure tomorrow. So be praying about that as she'll go under for this procedure, and hopefully everything will get worked out and she can get started back on her dialysis again very soon. Continue to pray for Polly, as Polly is not doing 100%. She's having trouble getting around. She's having to use a walker now, and she's fallen a couple of times. So please keep her in your prayers as well. Continue to pray for my parents, of course, and also the conversion of my grandchildren and my children. Virgil Key, this pastor, continue to pray for him, for his health, as well as encouragement as he ministers. Also the conversion of the Long children. Also salvation for Dean and Lila in due time. And the unspoken request that so many of us have. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are very thankful for your kindness. You have been good to this congregation in so many ways. That to list them all here tonight, my memory would lapse in that. But you have been gracious to us. One of the things that we are particularly thankful for is the opportunity to minister in the Word every week multiple times. Thank you that we assemble and hear your Word read and sing psalms and pray and fellowship. I just ask that you would continue to bless us, that we would have an uninterrupted stream of Sabbaths that we can come together and enjoy together for the remainder of our days or until the Lord should return. I ask that you would bless each of these requests tonight in their particular needs as we think about Cheryl with her physical needs, that the surgery would go smoothly tomorrow, that there would be no trouble with those. We do pray for Polly as we're thinking about her health needs as well. The Vice family who can't be with us tonight, just pray that you give them good rest and strength, and that they would have plenty of dry days this week to conduct their business as they need to. Also, we ask that you would be with Pastor Josh and completely heal his body so he can be back here among us, along with his children and his wife. They're not feeling 100%, and I ask that you would strengthen them. And Father, I pray too that you would be with Dean and Lila and save them in due time, the Long children as well that are unconverted in that household, that you would be gracious and save them, and that Virgil Key might be strengthened as well, that he might find himself being greatly encouraged each day as his health would improve. And I ask now that you would be with the preaching of thy word tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, if you would, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. We're going to look at verse number 1 and 2. The sermon text will be in verse number 2. So let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is what we read. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Again, Father, we rejoice in the reading of thy word and ask that the preaching of thy word would be blessed by your hand at the speaker tonight. You would give me strength and you would give me the ability to clearly expound this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know really how to title sermons, but if I was going to title this one, I would probably call it something like Passing on the Torch or something really cool like that. But since I don't title them, I guess it'll just be something else. Many look at this verse, though, as I have done quite a bit of reading over the past couple of weeks on this particular chapter. Many folks look at this verse and imagine that it only deals with Timothy's preaching ministry or his teaching ministry, that Paul is telling him, Timothy, for the sake of you, you need to remember everything I told you, and you need to teach to faithful men so they can pass it on. And I would agree, it could have easily have that within it, a formula of making sure the pulpit ministry is sound and that he sticks to the basics of sound doctrine and not vain philosophies of men. I would argue that this verse may mean something else as well, though. I wouldn't discount the importance of this verse telling Timothy he is to have a ministry of faithful teaching. In fact, I've heard sermons preached just on that fact alone. But I think it has something a little deeper. I think that it has to do with the ordination of the minister proper. I think that I'm probably in line with most theologians on this topic, because we can see why that would be so important, that he is telling Timothy, as it comes time to ordain men to minister in the gospel, make sure that these men are men who are following the things that I have taught you. Don't have these men with novel ideas. And make sure that those men are the kind of men that have the personality, the unction, and the ability to train other men to do what they're doing. If we were to populate the pulpits in our churches with men who are wanting to teach things other than what are found in the Scriptures, we could run a risk of creating really a philosophical ministry as opposed to a biblical ministry. Here's what I mean. Philosophy, by definition, and believe me, when I give you this definition, this is really an abbreviated definition, but the idea of philosophy, if you just base it upon what the word itself means, philosophy comes from a couple of Greek words that means a lover of wisdom. So you have a philosopher who is supposed to be a lover of wisdom. Now there's only a couple of places in the Bible that philosophers or philosophy is mentioned. And translated from the Greek, that's exactly what we get. And I want you to look at them with me just so that we can be familiar with them. The first one is in the book of Acts. Go over there to Acts chapter 17. You may remember this situation. There were, in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 18, this is what is said about these guys. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics were two different types of people that had different views on how a person should be conducting themselves. One felt like it was a very emotional, feeling-driven life. The idea of Epicurus, Epicurean, someone who believes the senses have a whole lot to do with things. And then you've got the Stoics on the other side, very hard line, you know, almost like you would follow the written word very closely. You wouldn't be moved so much by your emotions. But these two guys, these two types of philosophers were there, and they encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he was preaching Jesus Christ, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So the philosophers in Acts 17 were really men who were fundamentally opposed to the gospel. Now turn over to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 8. So none of the places that we see philosophy mentioned is too complimentary. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So in Colossians 2:8, you see the word spoil there. That doesn't mean what our modern definition of spoil means. We think of something rotting or becoming decayed, like a fruit or a vegetable sets in a basket too long. But that's not what the word spoil there has to do with. The word here defined has to do with plundering or robbing someone. So when you look at it in that aspect, Paul is warning the church at Colossae, watch out for those folks who might rob your faith by philosophy or speculation about the whys and wherefores of life. They could do that. They could steal that away from you if you're not careful. When asked about the philosophy of his day, an early church leader, Tertullian, asked this question: what have Athens and Jerusalem to say to one another? His feeling was that the two really don't have anything in common. the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks, were big philosophers. They loved philosophy. And he said, when you get that and you try to mix it with the gospel that came out of Jerusalem, you're going to have a conflict every time. Now, I won't personally destroy the idea of good philosophy. I think it has its merits. I do. So if you know someone who has a philosophy degree today and it's not a biblical-based philosophy degree, they're usually very interesting people to talk to, but you might not want to get your biblical advice from that end of the spectrum. But we are all philosophers in one way or another. Now, I won't say we all love wisdom, because sometimes we do some pretty dumb things, but we philosophize all the time. You just might not know it. Let me give you an example. Let's say that me and another person are having a discussion over vaccines, because that's a huge thing right now. Oh, if you don't get vaccinated, you don't love people. Oh, if you get vaccinated, you're going to turn into a zombie. Well, so let's say I say to you, well, that vaccination is your choice, and I'm aware that vaccines are the product, some of them have been the product of aborted fetuses. And you have an objection to that on the basis of that, and your answer, well, yes, but the truth is that's a done thing. That abortion's a done thing, and I can't see that it has any relevance on us. I mean, your wife wears a diamond ring, doesn't she? Likely harvested through blood slavery from the corrupt businesses out of Africa. I mean, you know, we go to all these crazy descriptions of why we should or shouldn't do something, maybe. Well, to this point, our conversation has not been philosophical. It's been biological, it's been anthropological to a degree. We've talked about the various things involved in it. However, if our conversation shifts a little bit, if I were to say to you, well, the government has a responsibility to ensure that we're safe, and the highest good is the preservation of life. And you say, oh, well, now wait, I disagree. The obligation of the government is not to interfere with the free rights of the private citizen. Now we have turned that into an absolute philosophical discussion. When we raise the issue of either obligation or the end of life or the meaning of life, we have moved into what we modernly would discuss as philosophy. And this is where we can start getting off into all sorts of subjective ideas. Because if you'll notice, the two opinions that I gave, one of them was, hey, the government has a right and a responsibility to do this. And the other, no, the government should stay out of everybody's business. And it all has to do with the preservation of life. How is life best preserved? Is it best preserved by a bureaucratic party that can rule and decide things for us, or is it best preserved by an individual choice of will? Now we're philosophizing. And that's where the danger comes in, because unless your philosophy is based on something sound, such as the Word of God, you're going to be working off of subjective standards, not objective standards, and it's just going to carry you down a path that simply won't work. This is why philosophy can be very dangerous. If I'm arguing from a foundation other than the Bible, if I'm using my rationale, if you will, or my emotions, or I could be using a false cultural construct. I could be accepting something that culture today accepts that is not biblical, but I accept it now as fact, and I'm operating off of what culture has now declared as right. Maybe I've come to believe something simply through my upbringing, and as a result, I will have a philosophy that can rob you of your faith, and it can deceive you. That's why a man in a pulpit needs to make sure that when he gives an argument for something, particularly the matters that are most pressing on our souls, such as the end of life, the meaning of life, or our obligations in this life, it better be based on the Bible and not some latest fad or latest trend or, hey, this is the way it is. And we've got to be extremely careful because I could rob your faith through deception and vanity. So getting back to our text, Paul is instructing Timothy then that the part of his ministerial job, part of it was to commit, to set before other men, like you set food or an idea, serve it like a dish. You set the things that were publicly attested to at the ordination of Timothy. As I said, I really feel like this is talking more about his ordination. I think it could be applied another way, but I think that's what historically we're seeing here. At an ordination, who here has never been to a ministerial ordination service? You've never seen a minister ordained, okay? So there's quite a few in here that have never seen it. They can range from the casual to the theological gymnastics. I mean, they can go all over the board. But at an ordination, normally, the things that you will hear at the ordination would be edifications to the minister who's being put forth before the congregation to faithfully keep the truths of the Bible and to stay faithful to the things of the Word of God all through his life. And he will go through a series of questions many times publicly, answering to what he believes, why he believes this, all of the things that you might set forth to a congregation to say, hey, the guy that we're looking at ordaining and putting into the ministry, here's the things that he believes, and you need to know these things. And so a lot of questions would be asked. I think I told you one time they asked me in my ordination, and it caught me off guard because I didn't understand the question. I'm sitting in front of all these people. There's a lot of them that are strangers. I didn't know a lot of the people that were there, and I was young, and I was nervous. And they said, so how should the offering be taken? What do you mean, how should it be taken? I'd been in a Baptist church my whole life, you know, and I said, in offering plates. I didn't know what he meant. What do you mean, how should the offering be taken? And he meant it should be taken freely. It should be given willingly. It should be received in that manner. And he was using a very biblical basis for it. And I was just lost. I was like, I have no idea. Take it up and offer it together. You know, and we don't even do that here. So we really confused somebody like me that was being asked that question. But you would ask critical theological questions to establish where this man was standing. And then there would be things that would be taught to the congregation, and there would be great exhortation given to that man to stay as faithful as he possibly could throughout his ministry. Now, Paul is saying in this text, these things that you have heard of me in front of many witnesses, you take those things, Timothy, and you set them before other faithful men. So you take what I've said as a faithful minister, I've given them to you in your ordination. Now you are going to be tasked with setting them before other faithful men so that those faithful men can also go forth and teach to other faithful men. So we can find the things that Paul said somewhere else in his writing about things that were to be faithful in. I mean, Paul makes a statement here to him, these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So there's things that you've heard of me, as well as things that you know, but you've also heard things about me. You've probably had heard my letters read publicly. You've heard people attest to sermons that I've preached that he believes this or he believes that. And it's interesting, if I were to put a questionnaire out to you with some theological questions on it that says, does Pastor Michael believe, and I put some things on there and handed them out, I might get some varied answers. Some of you might believe I believe one thing because of something you have overheard. Or maybe you heard me preach something and misunderstood. Or maybe you clearly heard it, you understood it, and you could answer it accurately. But in this situation, he said, There's things that you've heard of me among many witnesses. So in other words, many times over and over, it's been validated. When I made the decision years and years ago that we were going to cease having Christmas proper celebrations within the church, that we're going to move away from that and not cancel service for a Christmas play or do things of this nature, and I made that decision, there was a lot of miscommunication among the members and a lot of misunderstanding about what Pastor Michael believed about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though somehow, because of culture, it was tied into December 25th, that I didn't believe that. I didn't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. And the humor of it was is that I was, I was at Bacon's Alignment, and the new owners of Bacon's Alignment were there, and I was talking to them about various things, and he found out I was a preacher, and he goes, "You know what? There's a guy in here just a little bit ago who said him and his wife, they left the church just recently in town. The preacher didn't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus." And I said, "You're kidding." I said, "In our town?" He goes, "Yeah, I didn't believe he was born of a virgin." And he said, "And I was just like, that can't be." And he said, "Yeah, it is." And I said, "What church is that?" He said, "It's at Emmanuel Baptist on Chisholm Road." And I said, "You are kidding me." He said, "No, a Baptist church." And I said, "That just blows my mind." I said, "I have real trouble believing that." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I'm the preacher at Emmanuel Baptist." He goes, "Oh, you are?" And I said, "No, I'm lying. Yes, I am the preacher there. Of course I am." And I didn't say who said that. I knew immediately who said it. And I was like, "Really?" I said, "Well," I said, "let me give you my testimony to that. I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that." He goes, "Do you believe he's the Son of God?" I said, "Yes, I believe that." He goes, "Oh, well, okay, yeah, well, I guess he misunderstood." I said, "Yeah, he misunderstood." And he didn't misunderstand, he just misrepresented. And that's what happens many times. You get misrepresented for something because you don't please somebody in some area. But preachers get very exhausted sometimes feeding and entertaining goats. When you're spending the bulk of your time making sure everybody likes a program, you'll wear yourself out. You have to make up stuff to keep people in church. And I said, if that's got to be the ministry, then I'll never want to be a minister. If I've got to just spend my days coming up with fads and cultural entertainment to keep people hearing the gospel, I don't want to do it. And so, as a result of that, there's been a lot of small changes that have been made over the years to simplify worship, to make things a little bit, to kind of make it smaller and not so large, embracing such a wide cultural ideology in our church. Well, Paul's saying these things need to be taught, the things that you have heard about me in many witnesses, so that it's not just one person said it, Timothy, but many people have testified that, No, this is what Paul believes. He said, "Now you take that and you teach it to other men." And so, like I said, we should be able to find then in the Word of God some of these probably fundamentals that the Apostle Paul believed were critical, were important, if you will. That he was not teaching something novel like the Epicureans and the Stoics said in Acts chapter 17. He's a setter forth of strange gods, they called him, they said. You know, he's a babbler. He's just always going on about something novel. That was not the truth. He was firmly teaching the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he attests to that all through the Word. So let's look at some of the faithful sayings that Paul gave. And we can kind of think about these faithful sayings in the mindset of are these things that we still should be promoting today? And of course, the obvious answer, as you know, is yes, we ought to be. These are the things that ought to be coming from the pulpit. They are the things also that the ministers in the church ought to be teaching those that are intending to be ministers one day, or that desire the office of a bishop. And so let's look at some of these. First, we want to go right back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he actually makes a statement about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. And this is what he actually calls it. He calls it a faithful saying. He says, "This is a faithful saying." So here's one of those faithful sayings that needs to be taught to faithful men who can teach it to other faithful men, as the scripture says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, how many of us in here would willingly say, "I would like to put my life and my testimony forward as a pattern of what other people should look at as how they could say they were born again and how they should live and die?" That'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? But it's really the essence of what Paul is saying here. He said that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. So you would be able to see the longsuffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life for a pattern. Something that you could say, yeah, just like Paul, then at them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So it's a faithful saying. It ought to be accepted everywhere. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That shouldn't be something we argue about. That we should never have to have a church council on that statement. Did he or did he not come into the world to save sinners? Paul further elaborates that because he obtained mercy, because it was of the long suffering of God, and this is a pattern that could be seen in not just in him, but in all believers, that it can remain universally accepted. That means that what he's teaching here is something that can be taught today. Almost 2,000 years after Paul's death, we could still say the same thing. And the pattern should still be the same in this matter. This is the thing that Paul wanted Timothy to pass on to every person who desired the office of a bishop. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all of his elect would be gathered in. Every last one of them. At the right time, he would see to that. He would ensure that. Now, if we believe this, if we believe it as ministers, then we have to preach Christ and him crucified faithfully without changing the story that Paul gave us. We don't need to add something to this story to enhance it, to make it more acceptable for the modern crowd. I don't need to adjust the gospel for you. You need to adjust your life for the gospel. And you say, well, that's work salvation. Then that's not what I'm speaking of. But I'm saying the problem we've got most of the time in churches is that the church wants to take the gospel and water it down so that it feels better to the people hearing it. Well, we're simply not being faithful if we do that. If we do that, if we say we're going to not offend this person by bringing this up. I had somebody early on here said they were bringing a friend who was a Mormon, and they hoped that I did not say anything from the pulpit about Mormons that day. Ahead of time, they said, you know, please just don't mention Mormons in your sermon. You don't say something about Mormons. Just you know, you could say anything else, but don't say the word Mormon. I was preaching that message. I promise you, I almost said Mormon 50 times. Do you know how that works? You know, you're told you don't say this word, and you're just like, it's just in the forefront of your mind. I was like, Jesus wants to save Mormons. You know, no. You know, I mean, it just totally threw me for a loop. But if you stick with what the Word of God has given us, you can easily preach and be found faithful, and you don't have to use cultural tricks to get people to believe. Because no matter what I do or say, I can't get a person to believe truly from the heart. I can get people to profess things. In fact, I was trained on how to do that. We had a college class one time that taught us how to basically manipulate the end of a service to make the people in the pew feel like they needed to come forward for a particular response. What a shame. What a shame that the power of the gospel was not enough in the mind and the heart of those professors. But yet we were schooled and trained on exactly how to do it. How many of you were raised in a church or have attended churches that have at the end of every service something called an altar call? You've seen it. And there's every trick in the book's been used to get people to come forward. A fellow by the name of Finney had an idea that he would have a place at the front called an anxious seat, and he would get people to come forward if they were anxious for the state of their soul, and then he would get right down in front of them and preach right to them, you know, while they're sitting there all nervous and sweating, then you're going to burn in hell, and he'd get right in their face and preach to them, and, you know, and in this anxious seat, they were more prone to make a profession, because part of his job was, he said, I want to make sure I have the most professions possible. Well, he was a trained jury lawyer. He knew how to get a jury to respond to his line of questioning and how he could get them to understand things better and how he could manipulate the way they thought. So he was trained to do that. So many churches picked up on that ideology and began to do that. And everything from, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Now, there's a purpose for that movement. Once you do that in a congregation, nobody's looking around, everybody, we're nervous now. What's about to happen next? Okay, if you love the Lord, raise your hand. If you love the Lord, raise your hand. Okay. Now, some of you couldn't raise your hand. Well, maybe everybody did raise their hand. But that's not what we were trained to say. We were trained to say, now not every one of you could raise your hand, honestly. And if you couldn't raise your hand, slip your hand up right now and just say, preacher, just pray for me. Just pray for me. And one or two people would raise their hand. And the key at this point was for the preacher to say, I see that hand. And I see that hand. I see that hand also. All right, hands are going up all over this building. And what that would do is it would generate a feeling that I need to probably raise my hand. I raise my hand. All right, I see that hand too. Now, if you raise your hand, here's the next step. We have Amway to sell you. No. I mean, that's how you felt. It's like you were moving towards a sales pitch. If you raise your hand, you know you're going to go to hell. You're going to, and then you just, another line of, you know, a speech to get. Now, you need to come down front. I've got people down here. Now, here's the key. Here's the key that we were taught. Go ahead of time, before the service, and get Doug and get Larry and come down when I call for people to come forward and start praying. That's what I want you to do. Then I can say there's people already coming to the altar. Already got people coming to the altar right now. You're next. Come on. Come on. And after about 20 verses of Just As I Am, which, by the way, was never written to be an invitation hymn. Did you know that? Do you know the basis of the song Just As I Am? It was not an invitation hymn. It was written for the encouragement of handicapped believers. And so you've got You've got a song now that's kind of just as you are. Jesus wants you just like you are. Just come forward. And with all of the psychological maneuvering, we can get professions. And I look many times at the many, many people that have walked an aisle when I was giving invitations and were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I look for them now and I don't see them. I don't know where they're at. Which either Jesus couldn't keep them, as he said he would do in John 17, or they never were his in the first place. They were my converts. They were Daniel Michael's converts. That's the very heartbreaking part. I think I've had a lot of converts in my ministry that weren't true converts to Christianity. That's terrifying. That's terrifying to think that I'm going to stand before my Lord in heaven one day and He's going to say, you gave a false hope to somebody instead of giving them the gospel. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I've repented of that type of ministry and I'm trying to believe fully that God will add to the church daily such as should be saved. And I believe He is doing that. And so we want to be extremely careful that we are preaching Christ and Him crucified faithfully without changing the story. Now, this is why at ordinations it is emphasized to the candidate being ordained that the gospel must be the centermost point of a ministry. For in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is put forth and the expectation of the saved is also put forth. Somebody said, why would you need to preach the gospel to those who already believe? Because the gospel is the good news and you and I forget the good news. We forget it. We lose sight of it many times. Secondly, another place that Paul would have said this is still in 1 Timothy. Go to chapter number 3 and look in chapter number 3. Verse number 1 of chapter number 3. He starts off by saying, he said it was a faithful saying in the last one. This one, this is a true saying. So, if there's anything we need to be communicating probably to these up-and-coming ministers, it's true sayings. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good word. So, this is something that you would probably want to say to those that are seeking the ministry. If you're desiring the office of a bishop, you're desiring a good work. This calling, this office is indeed a good work. It is honorable, in other words, for the right person. Just because we make a statement that, hey, it's a good thing to desire the office of a bishop, does not mean that every one of us should desire to be a bishop. There are some who are eminently qualified for the position of bishop. There are some whose temperaments would exclude them from that office. Unquestionably, some who just would not suit the office as well. This point reminds us that it is also work. It's a good work, but it's work. The office of the minister is not a vacation or pleasurable all the time. It's not some thing that you just float through in life. No big deal. The strain of the ministry is very real. I was visiting with an old friend yesterday whom I have known for around 38 years. He was my geometry teacher. And hadn't seen him in since 10th grade geometry that he graciously gave me a D in. I needed an F probably, but so I guess I could blame his teaching ability. It was all his fault, but unfortunately there were folks making A's in it. So, but I was telling him, I said, you know, sometimes it's I get frustrated in the ministry from time to time. I said, I get upset with myself on how aggravated the very people that I'm called to minister to can make me. And I suggested to him, I was like, this is a failing on my part. It's awful that I should get so emotionally tied into this thing. And he begged to differ. He's been an elder at his church for many years. And he said, if you had, and boy, it was a comfort. He said, if you had no love for the people, or if you cared very little for the ministry, it would simply be a job to you. You could casually dismiss any disappointments, and you could move right on to the next person. But like a loving shepherd, you're hurt when they fail to feed in the places that you direct them. You're concerned when injuries come to them because of the neglect, maybe of the direction you gave them or the teaching. Or you think in some way you failed to teach them rightly and it crushes you. That was the most encouraging thought I had had the entire week. Because a person cannot live among people for 20 plus years and fail to develop a deep love for them if he truly sees them as a flock and himself as their shepherd. It's impossible. It's just impossible to do it. And so, there's at least two places we're told it's a faithful saying and a true saying that needs to be repeated in the ears of these ministers. And the third place is in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. He makes a similar statement. Notice this. He tells him, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He said that before, didn't he? This is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptation. Part of faithful sayings is that they deserve universal acceptance. Oftentimes, though, a faithful saying comes in a form of a negative, like this one does. Verse number 7 demands that we refuse certain philosophies. That we, no, that's not going to be part of my thinking. I'm not going to allow that to be part of my guide. In particular, anything that's profane, I'm not going to allow that to be part of how I minister. And nothing in the genre of fables. If it's a fable, it is not going to count into my ministry. One of the challenges throughout church history is the belief of fables. When the King James Bible was printed, there was a point that a selection of books called the Apocrypha were printed in between the Testaments, the Old and New Testaments. The Apocrypha are not canonized. They were not accepted by the church as actually being true words of God. They were looked at as history. You could gain information from them. That they were interesting to read, but they were never given the status as the Word of God because the church universally agreed that they said that these are not inspired writings because they fail the test. Now, in Bible college a few years back, we went over the seven tests of how the books were canonized and how each book was determined to be part of the Holy Scripture. And for those of you that weren't there, maybe we'll go over that again one day. But it was a big help to us, I believe. And the Apocrypha didn't pass the test. It failed in so many areas. It could be looked at as a fable, something that wasn't really helpful. So you couldn't pin it down and say, hey, I'm going to direct my life by what's in this book. And this is a warning from him. He says, look, this is the negative of this faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation. Often we can be led to believe that habits or actions that are physical within our bodies actually make us more godly. Paul says this has very little profit. But the thing that needs to be passed on to the next generation of teachers are those things that have a promise of not just in this life, but in the life to come. That's the faithful saying. That's what ought to universally be accepted. When you read a statement like having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, if someone told you that it's okay to take things if you really need it, God understands. It may not be yours, but you can go ahead and take it if you really need it because the Lord's merciful. Why, there's a verse in the Bible that talks about, you know, a man stealing bread and he gets punished less than a fellow that would steal something that he didn't need. So God understands theft at a certain level and He's perfectly okay with it. If that philosophy is taught, it could shorten your life on this earth. Just go steal from a fellow with a gun. And you'll find out. You won't live long. He'll shoot you. You'll die. Now, I don't think that's directly what he's speaking of here, but certainly you can see having the promise of the life that now is. I believe he is dealing more with the fact of godly living that type of life and of that which is to come. He said, these are the things we need to be exercising ourselves in. How am I supposed to be living today? How does that work out? And what about the life to come? He said, those are the things we ought to be exercising ourselves in. He said, not focusing as many times. Seventh-day Adventists have a tendency when you speak to them, they're very dietary, they're tied very tightly into the dietary laws of the Bible. And it gives them a sense of holiness and separation in their mind from the rest of us who might eat pork or something that is unhealthy. And so there's all sorts of physical exercises that people do that they feel like make them more of a spiritual person. You can't be made more spiritual than the righteousness of Christ makes you. You just can't. There's nothing more spiritual about it. You know, I've told people before when they bring up things like, you know, there's people that won't come to church here because we serve wine in the communion. And I said, you know, you're not being more holy than Jesus by not drinking wine in the communion. Because Jesus did drink wine. He drank an alcoholic beverage. He drank that. So you're not being more holy than He is. But yet we feel more sanctified if we don't partake of something like that. Because the culture of the South is certainly, it's ingrained in us. You know, Uncle Bob was a drunk. And because Uncle Bob was a drunk, he beat his wife, he wouldn't feed his family, and we need to get rid of alcohol. Well, same logic applies to guns then, right? Uncle Bob had a gun, Uncle Bob shot somebody, we need to get rid of guns. We want to blame the object. In a sense, we become practicing Gnostics when we take on that mindset. The actual object itself now holds sin. The object of a gun is a sinful thing in and of itself. The object of a bottle of alcohol, that is the sin. There it is, right there, see? When there's nothing sinful, that bottle of whiskey or a gun, they're not going to end up in hell because of their failure to believe the gospel. It's just not going to happen. But in our minds, because we've not had faithful teaching, and we've believed fables, and we've believed cultural idioms and little statements, you know. Somebody make a statement, you know, a dancing foot's not ever connected to a praying knee. That's a cute saying, but I bet that there's some dancing feet that have been connected to a praying knee somewhere in this world. It's probably happened. So we got to be careful about false ideologies, vain philosophies that creep into the church. And say, what does the Bible actually say about that particular item? And so Paul is giving these things. These are faithful sayings. They're worthy of all acceptation. There isn't anything physically I can do that will make me more godly. Just isn't anything. I can't exercise my body in some way, do some form of activity or action, putting off or putting on to make myself more holy. Those kind of things don't exist. So part of faithful sayings is that universal acceptance. Fourthly, we come to our present chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 8. Now there are always things we need to be called to remember. And being called to remember these things is part of our faithfulness. You need to be called to remember these things all the time. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember, he says, he's calling you to remember, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, how sad that we could forget such a fundamental truth, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's a fundamental truth, that we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foundational for every minister to remember. Yet do you know there are many Protestant denominations in the world where the ministers in the pulpit actually deny a physical resurrection? They deny it. What happened to them? They didn't remember. These things weren't passed down in a faithful way, possibly. Wherein, based on that, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. So he said, in fact, it's because of the very truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that I'm teaching it, it's brought me to imprisonment, as though Paul were a criminal. His hope, though, is that even in prison, he was still preaching the gospel. The Word wasn't bound. Why, they'd chain somebody to him and he'd give them the gospel. Soldier would come in there to bring him food, he'd give them the gospel. People would come to deliver a message, he'd give them the gospel. The Word wasn't being bound simply by him being in prison. Therefore, based on that, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, if a minister could remember that you know what, that even when it's not fun being a preacher, even when it's not fun pastoring a church, even when it's not fun doing the work of the ministry, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He said, that's why I do it. He said, I can endure it. He put up with false accusations. He put up with imprisonments. He put up with beatings because he understood sovereignty and that sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand. How shall the elect hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? He would then endure, knowing it was part of God's plan that all of this was coming about. This is something that would need to be passed on to the next generation. And so he says in verse number 11, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, praise God, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So he said, you know, I'm not really worried about the result of what I'm doing, because if I were to die, I'll be raised. If I suffer, I'll reign. Nothing that I can have happen to me can affect the truth of this message. And so he said, this is something that is a faithful saying. We've got to keep this faithful saying before the preachers in the pulpit, so that they will keep teaching the faithful things to the people in the pew, and that other ministers will be ordained. And lastly, the last one, finally, turn to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. So in two places, he mentions the actions of bishops and their dealings. And here in Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 9, he said, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, talking about bishops. A bishop is an ordained minister of the church. I would be called the bishop of Emmanuel, if you just want to use a biblical term for describing a bishop, an elder, a pastor, a minister, a servant. All these things would apply well to my position. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now, that means by things that have been taught, sound things that have been taught, that he may be able to take those things that have been taught, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then if you move over to chapter 3 of Titus and verse 8, He closes by saying, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now there's many other places that Paul points to traditions that he said were actually good. You know, we want to say throw out all traditions, but some traditions are actually good. And he says they're not to be rejected, they're to be received. But our text reminds us that a minister of the gospel has an obligation to report those things which are faithful truths. We're to commit them to faithful men who will faithfully commit them to other men. So I would call on you tonight to pray for your ministers. Pray for those that have been set over you. Obey them that have the rule over you. For they watch for your souls. They watch for your very souls. We're watching as though we had something to do with your very salvation. I know in the most practical sense, we're expected to preach the gospel to you, but our obligation as ministers to you ought to be so serious that we take it with the seriousness of that it all depends upon us, knowing full well it all depends upon the Lord. But I can't take it less serious than that. I have to believe that. You know, if somebody says, well, it's all in the Lord's hands. We know it's all in the Lord's hands, but the Lord does expect us many times to exercise human responsibility through obedience. It's all in the Lord's hand that we're going to have food tomorrow. Well, yeah, but if you don't go to work, you're worse, and feed your family, you're worse than an infidel. So don't just sit there at home and not go to work and do those things. We understand that. So pray for us that we would never fall into philosophy as our primary purpose from the pulpit, or vain or empty teaching. Pray that we would do our best to not try to entertain the flock, but rather instruct with all longsuffering, teaching those things which have the promise of eternal life. That's what you ought to be wanting your children to hear every time they show up at church. Not that the children go, I had so much fun, that was such a fun thing, but that, Daddy, what did he mean, eternally perish in hell? What did he mean by that? How long is eternal? Hopefully I would have explained it, but that's the kind of questions you really want your children asking you at the end of the service. Not when can we do the next fun thing. I'm not against fun. I'm not in that aspect either. I believe you. If there's anybody that enjoys fun more than me, I don't know. I love to have fun. But I believe there is a soberness and a seriousness that we're to approach in the ministry of the gospel. And it fails so many times. So let us take this to heart. Pray for Pastor Josh and myself. And he's discouraged that he's not able to be here. He wanted to be here Sunday. He wanted to be here tonight. He most certainly wants to be here next week. So pray that he'd be feeling better. Very soon. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. We'll be back here tomorrow night at 6:30 for our Bible college. I hope you can be here. There's going to be an actual attempt made by the teacher that night to finish the lecture on the Holy Spirit, which I'm hoping he'll be able to do. I'll talk to him about it and see what he can come up with. So let's pray. Father, very thankful for getting an opportunity to talk about something that as a minister I have to take to heart. Father, the bearing of my soul or the opening up about the particulars of the ministry to the congregation might not on the surface seem as interesting to them as other things might, but Lord, they need an insight to their pastors and what they're facing and what the expectations are. Father, teach them through the regular exhortation of the Word. Teach them through their private studies. And let our lifestyle be such that would teach them as well. But Lord, I pray that you would guide them, strengthen them, save the unconverted among us. Add to the church daily such as should be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you back. tomorrow night, 6:30 if you can.